So I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 6, and I want to look at one verse. I want to look at verse 7. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, and I want to begin by reading this verse because it so uniquely summarizes the Scottish and English Reformation. It so uniquely summarizes what I saw in the Dominican Republic and in Los Angeles at the Master's Seminary, and what I have seen in our church and in our lives. This really encapsulates what I want to emphasize this day. I want to begin by reading the passage. I want to read just this one verse, Acts 6 and verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I have just returned from other places, Scotland and England most recently, leading a church history tour on Scottish and English Reformation. I've been privileged to go not only to see these places, but to also lecture at these places and to preach the Word of God in these places as well. I stood in the pulpit at St. Giles in Edinburgh, the most famous pulpit and church in all of Scotland, where John Knox inaugurated the Scottish Reformation, was able to stand in that pulpit and to preach the Word of God, where the Word had been trumpeted in a way that few nations have ever trembled under the power of the Word of God, as Scotland did in the 16th century. I stood in St. Andrews, Scotland, on the very sites where on the pavement are the initials of the martyrs. Patrick Hamilton, who began the Scottish Reformation, sealed his testimony with his own blood there on the what is now the sidewalk in Edinburgh. I stood in front of the castle, or excuse me, St. Andrews. I stood in front of the St. Andrews Castle, where there is a GW for George Wishart, who was a fearless preacher of the Word of God. John Knox entered the ministry by being his bodyguard. He was such a dangerous preacher of the Word of God, he had to have a bodyguard who carried a long sword for his own protection. I lectured at the statue of William Tyndale in London. William Tyndale, who translated the Bible from the original Greek into the New Testament, a feat that had never been done before, and was able to explain his part and place in history to people who were gathered around me on the street there in Whitehall, London. I then took a group to where John Rogers was martyred. John Rogers finished Tyndale's translation, and he too sealed his testimony with his own blood at Smithfield as he was marked out by Bloody Mary and became the first Marian martyr in 1555, and to stand there with people gathered all around me and to give the explanation of why this plaque hangs here on the back of St. Bartholomew's Hospital. Each of these sites were directly related to men who spread the Word of God in their hour of history and saw an enormous effect come upon the lives of those who lived in the nation. I went to Cambridge, which was the training ground for the Puritans, Emmanuel College, Trinity College, Christ College, the King's College, where towering spiritual giants were trained and would be educated at Cambridge, would be martyred years later at Oxford for their faith in the Word of God. The common denominator in all of these sites in which I was privileged to stand, to speak, to preach, to lecture, is there was the prolific ministry of the Word of God. And I'm suddenly reminded 2 months ago when I was in London and went to the National Portrait Gallery and went in and saw those remarkable paintings of virtually the greatest Englishmen who have ever lived, their famous portraits hanging there. The great portrait of a black man from Ethiopia who traveled all the way to London to meet with Queen Victoria. He was probably a chieftain of a tribe in Africa. And as he made his pilgrimage, his journey to London, he was on a quest to discover the greatness of England. And in this painting, which is an absolutely stunning, smashing painting, Queen Victoria is presenting to him the secret of the greatness of England. And he is presenting to her a Bible. As he is kneeled on one knee and receiving from this great monarch a copy of the Word of God. And the story behind this is very simply, there can be no understanding of the greatness of England or Scotland apart from first understanding the influence of the ministry of the Word of God upon this land. It is safe to say that whatever God is doing in the world, in a saving, redemptive manner, He is accomplishing it by His Word. God is at work all around the world, but God is working in a saving, redemptive way only in those places where His written Word is going forward. God never works apart from His Word. Wherever the Word goes, there God is at work. No one can be saved apart from God's Word. Neither can anyone be sanctified independently of the ministry of the Word of God. The Spirit of God is the author of the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit works in partnership with the divine Word, which He inspired. Wherever the kingdom of God is advancing, it is because the Word of God is advancing. Every revival is a season in which the Word is spreading mightily. Every awakening is a time when the Word is growing rapidly. Every reformation is a period when the Word is preached with renewed vigor and believers bear witness of the Word to those around them with greater excitement and enthusiasm. Whatever God does in and through His church, it is measured by the advancement of the Word of God. That is precisely what we see in our text here today, Acts 6, verse 7, in which we read, "The Word of God kept on spreading." This text is one of many summary statements in the book of Acts that records the advancement of the kingdom of God. And just to draw this to your attention, we're not engaged in a study of the larger book of Acts, but just so that you'll be a good student of the book of Acts. Now, these summary statements appear like mountain peaks throughout the book of Acts. In Acts 2, verse 41, "Then those who received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." The next summary statement is in verse 47 of chapter 2. "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." The next summary statement is in Acts 4, verse 4. "But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Then in chapter 5, verse 14, is the next summary statement. "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." Then in chapter 6, verse 1, we read the next summary statement. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number," now we come to verse 7, "the Word of God kept on spreading." And if you care to trace this out through the rest of the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 31, 12:24, 16:5, 19:20, and chapter 28, verse 31. But what is important for us to consider today, that the measurement that God has for church growth, the defining mark by which it is measured and observed that the kingdom of God is expanding, is that the word of God is spreading, and it is having an enormous effect upon those who are under its ministry. That is what occurred in Scotland and England in the 16th century in virtually unprecedented fashion. The word of God spread through England like a wildfire. And the word of God spread through Scotland such that it is estimated that over 90% of the population of the entire nation were regular church attenders Sunday by Sunday and members of those churches. The entire nation went to church as the word of God was being preached. Never have a people gone from such darkness to such light and had the word of God brought to them. That is precisely what is happening in the early church. It's the word of God that was spreading. It was not programs. It was not personalities. It was not the different way they structured themselves. Those things are fine and good if they serve to spread the word of God. What was happening in the early church, it was the contagious spread of the word that grew so mightily. And I pray that that's what God will continue to do in and through our church as well. That we will be a church that provides great advancement for the word of God far and wide. Now, as we look at verse 7, I want to contain myself to verse 7 today. There are three main headings that I want you to note. And I want you to see first the prolific progress of the word. That is at the beginning of verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading. This is how God measures church growth. This is how God measures the advancement of his kingdom. Now, the word of God here refers not to the New Testament, because the New Testament has not even been written yet. Now, this occurs approximately 3 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And when it says the word of God kept on spreading, there are several aspects of the word of God here that was spreading. First is the Old Testament scripture. Just read Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, what the apostles were preaching and teaching, and you will see that it is filled to overflowing with citations and quotations from the Old Testament. That was the word of God that was spreading. In addition were the words of Christ, the teaching of Christ himself. In Acts 28, in verse Matthew 28, in verse 20, in the Great Commission, Jesus said that the disciples were to be teaching these disciples all that he commanded. And from the beginning of the early church, in approximately the year 30 AD, the disciples were teaching the words of Christ, in which they had been instructed for 3 years. And then also there was the apostles' teaching. Acts 2 and verse 42 says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and they were being led by the Holy Spirit of God to provide a definition to the words of Christ and the further revelation that was being given to them. This is what was spreading. And a synonymous statement is at the end of verse 7, the last two words, the faith. That refers not to subjective faith, meaning our faith in Christ. This is objective faith, the Christian faith, which is the standard of sound words. So it was the truth of God that was spreading. What is significant here is that what was spreading was the word that comes from God. God is the source of their message. God is the author. And this is the word that has come down from above. It did not originate with the church. It did not originate with the apostles. It is God's message of salvation and God's way of personal holiness. And it was coming with the power of God Himself. It is the Word of God that brings about the power of God upon the lives of people. The Word of God was bringing the wisdom of God. It was bringing the grace of God. It was bringing the wrath of God as well, all that contained in the message. And note it says it kept on spreading. That implies it's already been spreading if it kept on spreading. It has spread beginning on the day of Pentecost, and for three constant years, this Word of God was relentlessly being poured out of this church until all of Jerusalem was filled with its witness. It kept on spreading. In fact, this was such a priority that you'll note in the context a few verses earlier that in verse 1, a complaint arose on behalf of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. There was a conflict in the church because some of the widows were being overlooked in having their needs met. And so in verse 2, we read the 12, referring to the 12 apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples together and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." And in verse 4, no doubt Peter must have been the speaker who said, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." They understood that this early revival and that this initial great awakening that was occurring was the result of the centrality and the primacy of the ministry of the word of God. The kingdom of God was spreading to the extent that the word of God was spreading by their preaching and teaching, by their witnessing and by the testimony that the people were bearing. And this word spreading here literally means increasing. It's the idea of growing and enlarging. Now, this does not mean that there were additional books being added at this time. What this means is that the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of its attendant truths were increasing in their effect and influence in the lives of people. They were spreading their witness far and wide. There was a breadth about it. And once people believed, there was then a depth about it as they went down deeper and deeper in the Word of God. This ministry of the Word had a prolific breadth and depth among the people there in Jerusalem. And it would continue to unfold and be measured in this way. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 12 and verse 24, I want to take you to just a couple of verses, and I want us to see how singularly important it is that the ministry of the Word of God be ever and always spreading and increasing. In Acts chapter 12 and in verse 24, we see really one of these summary statements later in the book of Acts. And what I want us to see is Luke, as he records this, defines this in exactly the same way, that the true spreading of their ministry would be measured by the spreading of the Word of God. In Acts 12 and verse 24, there you see it before your eyes. "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." The word just kept on growing and kept on multiplying. In fact, the word multiplied here gives the effect of exponential growth, not just growth by addition, but growth by multiplication was the effect of the word. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, turn with me if you would, just so we can see together this next summary statement in the book of Acts. And again, Luke is very careful to define the growth and expansion of the kingdom of God by the growth and the expansion of the ministry of the word of God. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, we read the same. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. It was growing mightily by the agency of the members of the church. They were talking the word wherever they went. They were spreading the word with their neighbors. As they went to the marketplace, as they went into their places of business, as they met with their families, they were just constantly talking the word of God. And those who were the spiritual leaders in the churches and those who were on the mission field as preaching, they were spreading the word of God. How critically central is the word of God in any movement? Now, come, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to take you to two verses related to the Thessalonians. And the church at Thessalonica was a model church. It's one of the few churches that Paul had no criticism for this church, at least in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, all he can say to them later in chapter 4 is, just excel still more. You're going in the right direction. You're doing it right. Just keep on keeping on down the path you're going. And so he says in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, notice here again how it is determined that there is the proper expansion of the influence of this church. He says in verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Now, this verb, sounded forth, carries the idea of blowing a trumpet. They weren't just living it, they were talking it. Their witness was like a trumpet blast in the cities in which they lived. And it was a clarion sound that reverberated through their lips to all those around. Everyone could hear them talking the word of God. Now come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. And yet again we see the same, that Paul's concern is that the word of God spread. That is at the heart of what a true advancement of the kingdom of God is all about. And so in 2 Thessalonians 3, in verse 1, as Paul asks for prayer, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us. Now, what is number one on the list as Paul asks for prayer? What rises to the surface? Paul says, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. This is what Paul longs for, is that the word of God will be like a runner that will sprint to far and wide and carry the truth of God to people and to places who so desperately need the word. Pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly, not slowly, but even rapidly, for there is so little time for us to reach the world with the gospel. And when he says at the end of verse 1, and be glorified, what he is saying is that the word of God will be praised, and by that be received by faith into the hearts and the lives of the people. That the word would spread means that it would run swiftly, and that it would grow mightily in the hearts of others. This is what happened in the early church so long ago in the first century. The word spread far and wide through the lives of the people. This is what happened in Scotland and in England in the great reformations that took place there as the Bible was translated into their languages, and God raised up waves of men and women to be unleashed with the Word of God. And that is what must happen in our church as well. We must be men and women of the book unashamedly. And for us, through all of our ministries, to be spreading the Word of God. We ought not to have any ministry that does not have at its heart the spreading of the Word of God. This is what true ministry is about. And you've heard me say before, Martin Luther said, there ought to never be a time when the church meets, but that the Word of God is not center and primary, and the Word of God spreading, even among God's own people. Let me ask you, how can the Word of God spread through your life? How can God use you to spread the Word in this city and throughout the surrounding area? God has placed each one of us in different neighborhoods and in different blocks and in different places of this region. We are placed sovereignly and providentially by Almighty God, that our placement would be scattered among this people. How can God use you to spread the Word to your neighbor, to your circles of relationships? Think about the effect it would be if every one of us here today were rapidly spreading the Word of God far and wide. Now, second, I want you to note, come back to Acts chapter 6. I know I left you in 2 Thessalonians. Come back to Acts chapter 6. And I want you to note now the second main heading. Not only the prolific progress of the Word, but second, I want you to see the penetrating power of the Word. Now, what effect did the Word have upon the ancient world? What impact did it make upon human lives? As the Word was spreading, what was the result? And please note in the middle of verse 7 now, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Please note the corollary. As the Word increased, so did the number of the disciples increase. This is an amazing thing. The Word came with such convicting power that it exposed the sinful hearts of men and women out in the world and revealed their need for Christ. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. The Word of God came with converting power as it brought people from spiritual death to spiritual life. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says, you have been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. They were scattering the good seed as far and wide as they could, trusting that God would be preparing the soil of the hearts of people, knowing that there would be that soil that the Spirit of God has already cultivated and prepared, so that when the good soil lands upon the good seed lands on the good soil, there will be a regeneration and God speaking life into those dead souls. And the Word came with cleansing power as well. John 15, 3, Jesus said to his disciples, you are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you. And Ephesians 5, verse 26 speaks of the washing of water with the Word. What a powerful effect the Word of God has upon the lives of others as the Spirit of God prepares their hearts for the convicting, converting, cleansing power of the Word. And by the way, would you please note where this Word is working? What city is this? Jerusalem. This is not an easy place for the word to grow and to make disciples, Jerusalem was the very city where just 3 years earlier they crucified our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These early believers are literally standing a short distance away from Mount Calvary, where our Lord suffered and bled and died. Yet it is the Word that is making inroads into this culture. Jerusalem was the stronghold of dead religion, of the unconverted Jewish leaders. Jerusalem was the beachhead for the scribes and the Pharisees and those who served in the Sanhedrin. But the penetrating power of the Word of God is an irresistible power. Listen, if it can convert people in Jerusalem 3 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it can certainly work in Mobile, Alabama. It can certainly work wherever the Word of God goes forth from its people. And notice what it's producing. It says the number of disciples. That's a very significant word, disciples. A disciple is a true believer in Jesus Christ. Not a mere church attender, not one who simply has some knowledge of spiritual things, but a disciple is a true believer in Jesus Christ. The Greek word for disciple really means a learner. One who is a learner. It was one who would sit at the feet of a teacher and be discipled. So much so, Jesus would say that a disciple, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so the Word was producing bona fide, authentic believers in Jesus Christ who were being trained and taught in the Word of God. And their lives were pursuing daily obedience to the Word. These disciples lived in the Word, under the Word, and according to the Word. That was the powerful effect. It was converting people out of dead religion, and it was also maturing them into Christ's likeness. Jesus said in John 8, verse 31, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. You are truly disciples of mine." This is the power of the Word of God as it goes forth and it is spread by God's people. Notice it says they continued, the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. The spread of the Word had no small effect in that city. And there can be no explanation for what happened in Jerusalem. The large numbers who were becoming disciples, apart from the supernatural power of the Word of God. That is what was taking place in Jerusalem. That is what took place in England so long ago. That is what took place in Scotland so long ago. And whenever they departed from the Word of God, they departed from evangelism, and they departed from seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now London is becoming a town overrun with those of the Muslim religion. There is much darkness in that city. Even as I spoke in Cambridge on Friday, a Muslim came walking on the streets. My wife Ann witnessed to this lady. We're so glad that she came in to hear the truth of the Word of God. But whenever the Word is pulled back, then all people coming to faith in Christ is pulled back. And how that land needs a return and a resurgence in the Word of God. And the same is true for us as well. How we must be scattering the good seed wherever we go and as we go in order for people to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power is in the seed, not in the sower. The power is in the Word of God, not in the one who's distributing that Word. Let us sow the seed far and wide and leave the results with God. Now, there's a third and final heading that I want you to note. At the end of verse 7, and I find this so important, Acts 6, verse 7, and I want to call this third heading, the prized possessions of the word. This verse ends this way. And a great many, please note, not just a few, not just a handful, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. These priests needed to become obedient to the faith in order to be saved, in order to be forgiven by God, in order to receive eternal life. It was absolutely necessary. It presupposes that these priests were religious but lost. They were unconverted and unregenerate men, just going through the empty motions of dead religion. But a great many of the priests now were becoming obedient to the faith. It has been estimated there were some 8,000 priests, Jewish priests, in Jerusalem at this time. Josephus, the great Jewish historian from the first century, puts that number even higher and argues that there were some 20,000 priests in Jerusalem. How many must this represent for great numbers of these multiplied thousands to come to faith in Jesus Christ? But what it tells us is that the Word of God knows no boundaries, and no one is so far away from God, but that the Word of God, when accompanied by the Spirit of God, but that it is not able to bring a person to faith in Jesus Christ. These priests were steeped in their Judaism. They were blinded by their self-righteousness. They were enslaved to external religion. They were bound to their empty tradition. They were the dead leading the dead. They were the blind leaders of the blind. They had not one drop of saving grace within them. And yet, in their deadness spiritually and in their bankruptcy spiritually, the Word of God came to them, and God graciously opened their eyes and opened their hearts. And these priests turned away from their dead religion and renounced their previous dependence upon their own self-righteousness and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these priests came to the saving knowledge of Christ. They were born from above. They were birthed into the kingdom of God. What a stir this must have created in Jerusalem. Now, as the religious establishment that has long dominated the people and kept them under their thumb, now they are broken. Now they are humbled by the Word of God. Now they are those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Note how real this was in the lives of the priests. It says they were becoming obedient to the faith. This was far more than just an emotional response to the message. This is far more than just an intellectual stimulation that they were receiving. No, the very wills of these priests were now being exercised toward the Word of God, and they decisively came to the place of obedience to the Word of God. Listen, there is no salvation apart from obedience to the Word of God. The very gospel itself is a command. The gospel commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe, and the response of saving faith is a response of obedience to the Word of God that calls for the compliance and the submission and the obedience of the listener. Are you saved? Have you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That began the moment of your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel does not come to us as a suggestion. It is not extended to us as a mere option. Yes, it is offered to us, but it is offered in the form of a command. We are commanded to believe upon Jesus Christ. Unbelief is disobedience. Saving faith is obedience. And when one comes through the narrow gate, That first step of saving faith is the first step of obedience, and it marks the path for the rest of a person's life to live in obedience to the Word of God. No one is a true Christian unless there is a lifestyle and a pattern of life that is marked by obedience to the Word of God over the long haul. That is what is taking place here with these priests. They're not just raising a hand, signing a card, joining a church, and just going through the facade of some outward motion. Down in the depth of their heart, in the depth of their soul, they have denied themselves. They have died to self. They have taken a step of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and a step of obedience to the Word of God. And they are now living the rest of their life in submission to the authority of the Word of God over their lives. And they are doing so gladly. They are doing so happily because God has written His Word upon their heart. It is their very heart's desire to follow the Word of God. So they were becoming obedient, to the faith. The faith here refers to the Christian faith, the standard of truth that is contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is objective faith. And would you also note the definite article, the, in front of faith? They weren't becoming obedient to a faith as if there are many different religions that you could follow, many different faiths that they could embrace. If that were the case, they could have just remained where they were as Jewish priests and no need for them to be saved. No, they became obedient to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross upon which He died. They were obedient to the faith, the one and only faith that saves, that is contained in the Word of God. It is the saving gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a remarkable thing this is. This is what happened in the first century. Spiritually dead priests, drowning in empty religion, were suddenly converted by the grace of God as the Word of God spread. Do you know this is exactly what happened in the 16th century as well? Do you know that virtually all the reformers started out as priests? They started out with religious interests and were ordained into the priesthood. And these were men in the Catholic Church who were also entangled in the dead religion and the empty maze of self-righteousness that is required of priests. And in fact, most of them went into the priesthood just in order to save their own soul, such as Martin Luther. And the same is true in the English and the Scottish Reformation. John Knox had done the same, and so had the others there at Cambridge and at Oxford. But the Word of God was brought to them. I was walking down the street two nights ago there in Cambridge, heading to my hotel after preaching that night from Romans 11:36. And the man that I was walking with, the president of Ligonier Ministries, he said, "See that blue plaque?" And in the night, I walked over to that blue plaque, and I saw, and on that blue plaque, it said, "The White Horse Inn, Little Germany." That is where men gathered as students to begin to read the writings of Martin Luther. That is where William Tyndale gathered. That is where the other Cambridge Puritans-to-be would gather. And there they came to the knowledge of the Word of God, and these who would enter into the priesthood became believers in Jesus Christ. So it must be today. No matter who or where a person is, it is the Word of God alone that brings the message of salvation. And the message of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As I conclude this message, I want to set before you just some things for which we can pray as a church family, as I have come back from Scotland, and just to bring this message full circle, let me just set five things before you, five places along the way as I met with people And our prayer is that the Word of God will spread rapidly. And by the way, that's why we're hosting our Expositors Conference here in a couple of weeks. It is a strategic opportunity for the Word of God to spread rapidly through the men who will attend as they preach and minister the Word of God. But first, in the Dominican Republic, as I preach there in Santo Domingo, there is a movement of God that is already taking place. Other men have come down to that place to preach before I arrived. Al Mohler, John Piper, D.A. Carson, endless number of strong biblical preachers. And there the church turns out in the thousands to hear a strong message from the Word of God delivered in a very adult, deep, penetrating fashion. We should pray for the Dominican Republic. In fact, I told them there, and they just all but rose to their feet, cheering and clapping, that as God continues to work there in the Dominican Republic, that they need to begin to start sending missionaries to America, to come to this land and to preach the Word of God and to wake up the church and to reach the lost here. And they just about came out of their skin as they heard me say that. Second, pray for the Master's Seminary. As I went there and taught two classes of approximately 100 students in each class, that is the future generation of expositors, among others coming from other seminaries, where the Word of God is taken seriously, is studied carefully, and will be preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. I received a tweet even this morning from a student asking me to pray for him as he is about to graduate and will be going to New Zealand to preach the Word of God. Pray for me as I go to the other side of the world. There is a global distribution of gospel preachers that is going out from the Master's Seminary. And we need to continue to pray for those men. Third, pray for Scotland. As I stood in St. Giles Church, that historic church on the Royal Mile, a short distance from the Edinburgh Castle, in between the Edinburgh Castle and Holyrood, the royal palace, that church is dead. That church has no light. That church is right now in a desperate state for the Word of God to be preached. There are so many churches that once were towers of truth have now become dark caves with very little truth. But just up the street, maybe two blocks, I preached in another church, St. Columbus, Free Church of Scotland, just in the shadows of Edinburgh Castle. And as I preached there, I received such a warm reception. And their associate pastor, Andrew Longley, was here with us at our Expositors Conference last year. And the future belongs to him and young men like him in Scotland. The pastor there is Derek Lamont, and they are committed to outreach with the gospel in this town that is now becoming overrun with witchcraft and all kinds of medieval superstitions. But when it is the darkest, the Word of God shines the brightest. Fourth, for London, Grace Life London is the church that I preached at twice while I was there. Last Sunday, I stood in that pulpit and preached. And then last Thursday, all day, I lectured on expository preaching and then preached that night on Romans 11, verse 36. Their pastor is coming to our expositors' conference. I want you to meet him. His name is Tom Dryon. He is a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-preaching man. And he will be here with us, and this is a church where it seems like no one's over 35 years of age. It's just full of young men, young women, on fire for God, wanting the truth of the Word of God. And this faithful pastor is giving that to them. And I was so grateful as we held the conference there that other pastors and believers in other places were able to be in his church and be connected now with him, and in some way for there to be some synergism with other lighthouses for the truth there in dark, dark London. And then fifth and finally, there in Cambridge. What a place Cambridge is. One of the most highly esteemed universities in the whole world. The buildings, you cannot even believe the beauty, the architecture, the art, the astonishing engineering feats that these buildings were and remain to this day, but on the inside, so much darkness. There is a church there, St. Andrew the Great, that is trying to have an outreach to students and are presiding over the round church in which I preached, and are holding apologetic conferences and trying to give an account for the hope that lies within them. David Illman is the man who heads that up, and it's called Christian Heritage Ministry. And what an opportunity they have to preach the Word of God. Just in a very representative way, I went to the Holy Trinity Church, where a man named Charles Simeon had famously preached there for years. The church was locked. We knocked on the door. Someone on the inside answered. We came in, and they are preaching the Word of God there, and we give thanks for that. But Charles Simeon, one of the most noted preachers in all of England, ministered there. And I had remembered that there is a portrait of a missionary named Henry Martin that was sent out from that church. That Charles Simeon said, "He is the greatest Christian I've ever known." And I knew that that portrait hung in that church somewhere. And they said, "Well, yes." And they took me to a back office, and there, in the dust of this back office, was this missionary, Henry Martin, this famous portrait there in a back dark corner. And in a representative way, there needs to be a new generation of Henry Martins raised up from under the ministry of the Word of God in places like Cambridge, for there to be a new day in that land. And a new day for them to send out missionaries. Instead, now they have become a mission field. Well, how does this message affect our lives? Very simply this. Let us know why we're at a church like Christ Fellowship. You no doubt passed many other churches on your way here. Why would you come to a church like this? The reason is because we are so committed to what Acts 6:7 says. We are committed to the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the authority of the Word of God, but more than that, to the spreading of the Word of God far and wide, knowing that as the Word of God spreads, God is at work, and that there will be numbers brought to faith in Jesus Christ to the extent that the Word of God goes forth from our individual lives. And as it goes forth from the life of our church corporately and collectively, let us all put our shoulder to the plow of spreading the Word of God. Let us pray. Let us give. Let us serve. Let us all do our part to spread the Word of God as far and as wide as we possibly can. And when it comes time for us to lay down our life in death, may there be no seed left in our seed bag. May we have scattered it all. May we have captured every opportunity that was entrusted to us to send forth the message of the Word of God here, regionally, nationally, and internationally.